Well, we got to pray. We're going through a series called I Want to Believe But, in which we cover a bunch of objections that people may have inside or outside of the church, friends that you've been dialoguing with, talking about your faith, talking about church, and they say, you know, I'd love to believe, but here's the problem. I don't know how I feel about suffering. That's our topic today. So that's a question that I've realized is inside and outside of the church. How can we believe in a God that's all-powerful, all-good, and totally in control if there's so much suffering and evil in the world? That's a huge topic because it enters all of our hearts, right? Whenever we've heard any bad news, whenever we've seen the news, or something that we're going on today. So I'm very sensitive to the fact that many people may be coming in here, and that's your question is, how could you allow this to happen to me? So let's pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the God of comfort, would be here ministering to us, and that he would be the one speaking and taking care of all of us with our various needs. And we'll ask that he would even heal our broken world. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have all the resources. I know my limitations. I'm well aware of them. Well aware that there's hurt in this room and pain, some of it from childhood. Some of it's been fresh, but there's questions that we all have. And you, Lord, are the great physician. You are the healer. You are the God of comfort. You sent your Spirit to be here with us so that we don't have to yell or make all these sort of weird sacrifices, but we can just come before you just as we are here in this high school classroom, and you meet us right here. Thank you, God, for all of our pain that we feel in this broken world. We give it to you. For all of our confusion, sorrow that we carry, we give it to you. Any burden that we're bearing on our own shoulders that you want to take, we give it to you. And Lord, for the limitations that we feel as we look at the news and see terror attacks and racism and hate all throughout our world, even in our own city, and we give it to you. You're the only one that can heal this broken world. Thank you for sending Jesus to promise us that there is a day coming when there'll be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more hurt and no more racism, when every tribe and tongue will gather around your throne and worship you, united as one. And until that day, we are very aware that there's work that you have to do, and there's work that your church has to do. So make your church beautiful in this dark time. Let light shine in darkness. And may there be hope and restoration and comfort, encouragement. And may it all be done in Jesus' name. Use us in any way. Use this sermon in any way, Lord. I pray that you would be the one speaking and doing your work. In your name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of James. Just going to look at one verse in the book of James, but then we'll be going all around the Bible, so I have some words on the back. I'm well aware that this is an intense topic. In fact, just even the introduction prayer is quite intense, and thinking about all the different questions that you maybe have or your friends or things that you've experienced in your life, it can be a bit overwhelming. And so to counter that, I need to tell you a story. It's about a zookeeper and a lion. This is a very personal story for my family. And I, after this service, we will be heading down to Seattle to visit the zoo. And I know that my favorite part will be the lions. I love the lions in any zoo that I go to. And I know that some people have even a more affinity with lions. And these are the zookeepers themselves, right? They get to know the lions. They get to hang out with them for so much time. They feel when they're burdened. In fact, there was this one zookeeper, and he had a special friendship with this one lion. They had a connection, probably based off the time when he saw one of the lions favoring its paws. And he saw that this lion was kind of favoring its right paw, and he looked at it and saw there was a nail stuck in it. And so he pulled the nail out, and that friendship was forever secured. But the guy couldn't stay as a zookeeper. He eventually got married and had kids, and he had to get a job that paid a little more than a zookeeper. And so he had to leave, and there was the long estrangement. He would always talk about his lion. I mean, they'd be driving on family trips. They'd be like, oh, the kids would roll their eyes. Dad, we have to hear about your lion again. I know you miss it so much, but what about us, your family? Talk on and on for years. Eventually, he retired and inquired about where his special lion ended up. And it turns out he got released into an African safari and heard that he could go on a trip to sea. So he wanted to take his wife. You know, they were empty nesters now. Kids were all busy. So they got to go to Africa. And they went on this safari, and the tour guide eventually took them to the pride where they think that his special lion was living. He got up there and the tour guide said, "This is the place, sir. You can get out now." So he gets out slowly, closes the door, and the lions, you know, lazily look up, see him there, and one of them walks a little closer to him, and he walks a little closer, and they get a little closer, and the lion lifts up his right paw. And the guy says, "Oh, this is it." It was like a magic moment. He goes a little closer, really close to the lion, ready to give him a big hug, and instead of giving a hug back, the lion swipes at him and completely mauls him to death. Which the tour guide looked over at the man's wife and said, "I don't think that was the right lion." Sorrow, pain, sadness, despair. These are all common occurrences. But our hearts long for it to be the lion. We want it to work out well, where it's a Hollywood ending, right? Instead, he gets swiped and mauled, and now there's another widow in the world. It's a painful story. Why do we want everything to work out, yet our experience tells us that it seldom does? We're talking about the idea of suffering, and I understand that people are okay with some suffering in the world. We'll call it voluntary suffering. There are many examples. I've just listed a few here. Holding the door open for somebody, right? Some of you came in today and you were greeted and somebody opened the door for you. They voluntarily took the burden of that door and opened it. Their muscles were stretched by that point. You know, they used up a bit of their energy, but they opened it for you. They voluntarily took a burden. Working out, right? You go to the gym, you work out your muscles, you break them down. That's voluntary suffering. You pay money to do that. You could do it at home with milk jugs or whatever you want, but we go pay lots of money for these places where people all do it together. That's voluntarily suffering. Going to school, you're stretching your brain. It's very difficult, but people pay money, and many will be returning to school in just a few weeks. Sorry for the reminder. Parents, I know you're excited about that. Parenting itself is an exercise in voluntary suffering. You know the difficulty that you're going to have by bringing these beautiful people into the world. But you're also saying, "I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to suffer for the sake of these people." So that's voluntary. We choose to do it. We sign up for it. We pay money for suffering. Where's the breaking point with people? Usually it's when it's something that we didn't ask for. A relationship that we thought was going to go one way, it went another. Heartbreak. We don't ask for that. That's painful for people. We thought our job would last a long time. It didn't. The economy tanked or the business ended or something happened, and we're all of a sudden we found ourselves unemployed and wondering, why am I having to suffer like this? We wake up healthy one day, we wake up completely sick the next day, and we find out that this sickness is going to last a long time. Totally surprises us, not what we asked for, and yet this sickness happens to us or somebody that we love. And then there's the global things, the global historical things, things like genocide, and Holocaust, plagues, famine, poverty all around the world. These kinds of things happen throughout history. We say, how could God allow the small things, but how could he also allow the big things? And it causes many people to walk away from God. It's one of the main reasons that people walk away, either pain, suffering in their own life, in a loved one's life, or they see it happen in history books or around the world, and they say, I cannot worship a God like this. The Bible has a totally different approach to suffering than we do. While we want everything to work out and we're sad when it doesn't, the Bible actually has an opposite approach, saying you can count it joy when you face trials of many kinds. Can you have joy in suffering? It's kind of like going to a wedding and saying, be sad. This is a very sad day. Right, Josh, at your wedding, Josh and Laura, just a couple weeks ago, imagine if somebody barged through the doors and said, this is a terrible day. Well, you wouldn't do that. It seems as counterintuitive as saying count it joy. If you don't believe me, let's look at the book of James. I told you to open there. You just need to go to the second verse. James is a book written by a letter written by a guy who followed Jesus. It's near the end of the New Testament. This is what James says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Yeah, you read that right. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. OK,
Can you actually have joy in suffering?
I've been thinking about this question a lot, and I'll just tell you a couple of things. One, I don't know why God allows things like cancer and Holocaust and genocide and racism, murder, bullying, all the things that rip our world and our lives and our families apart. I don't know why God allows that to happen. But what follows, because I don't know the answer? If I don't know the answer, what's the conclusion? Therefore, there must not be an answer? I appreciate your vote of confidence in me, saying if John Morrison doesn't know something, then there must not be an answer to it. But that's not the case. Suffering is a great mystery, but it's one that we don't have to walk away saying, well, it's a mystery, we'll never know. There are a few points that I'd like to make this morning that I think will help us. Somehow that at the end, we can conclude with James, the writer of this particular letter, and the whole Bible narrative that seems to encourage that suffering can be a positive thing in our life rather than a negative. And that we too can consider it pure joy or rejoice when suffering happens. To get there, I need to look at first 5 points. We need to kind of clear the deck a little bit, get rid of some of the clutter of some of the things that people say when they talk about why they could never possibly worship God in light of all the suffering. For each of these, we could talk on and on, but I just have a few moments for a few of them. The first thing I've noticed is that suffering does not always lead people away from God. One of the things I've experienced as a Christian, having followed Jesus for many years, and as a pastor, having talked to people who are working through their relationship with Jesus, is that suffering is not always a deal breaker for many people in their relationship with God. Yes, for some, but for others, it's the total opposite, where they say, it was through this suffering that I got closer to God. It was when God finally broke me that I could listen to him and hear his voice for the first time. It was when my plan was derailed that his plan all of a sudden became bright and I got to follow that. And I wonder, I won't make you do it now, but by a show of hands, I bet that a majority of people who have been walking with Jesus for any amount of time could put up their hand in this room alone and say, yeah, if I'm honest, the suffering that I've experienced in my life has actually led me closer to God. And if I hadn't experienced it, who knows where I would have been today? Who knows what I would have thought? Who knows what I would have valued? It's made me different. It's made me better. It's got me closer to God. So it doesn't always break people. The saying is true. The same heat that hardens clay also melts wax. The same heat that hardens clay also melts wax. It's not the suffering. It's the state of the heart. It's the state of your heart. Secondly, most objections from evil are not really well thought through. So most times when people say, I don't believe in God because of suffering and evil, you just push them a little further and you realize they don't actually know what they want. They don't know what kind of world they're imagining or what kind of God they want to serve. They haven't really thought it through. They just know that something was painful, I didn't like it, therefore I'm not going to worship God. But you scratch below the surface and you say, well, what are you actually looking for? You say evil, but what do you mean by evil? You see, evil has this idea that there is a way that some things should be. That we shouldn't have evil and we should have good, but where do you get those ideas of shoulds from? Should implies that there is a God or at least some sort of higher authority that tells us how things should be. If someone says you should have social justice, you say, that sounds like a good thing, but why should we? Where do you get that from? Well, a cop told me. Well, who told the cop that that's important? Well, the law. Well, who wrote the law? Well, the government. Well, who formed the government? See, at some point, there has to be the highest authority. And you could keep saying, says who? Who says that evil is wrong? You need to have that highest authority that is above all other authorities, and that's God. So you actually have to saw off the very branch that you're sitting on. You can't say that there is no evil if you don't have a worldview that's consistent with saying that some things are good and always good and some things are evil and always evil. So like I said, we could talk more about that, but that's just one sub-point of point number two. Some people say, well, I just don't like the idea of suffering. There shouldn't be any suffering. I say, okay, well, what kind of world are you imagining where there is literally no suffering at all? I mean, think of a movie with no suffering. Would you go and watch a movie with no suffering? So let's take one of my favorite movies, Lord of the Rings. Frodo has a problem. We're not even really going to call it too much of a problem because there's no suffering in this world. It's just a little tiny problem. It's an ish problem. He needs to get a ring to Mordor. The good news is Mordor's next door. And there's no gates. And his dad is sitting there working security. But you don't really need security because there's no suffering. So Frodo takes the ring that he was handed to from Bilbo Baggins, and he walks across, says, "Hey, Dad, I need to take this ring to Mordor today." And he said, "Hey, good to see you, son. Beautiful sunny day, isn't it?" "Yes, it sure is. Just the perfect temperature today. Mordor is beautiful this time of year, isn't it?" And he says, "It's beautiful every time of year, son." He said, "Yes, that's right." He takes the ring, flips it in the hole. Story's over. How many people are going to say that's a blockbuster? How many are going to watch that over and over again? Read the books. Talk about it forever. Never. Boring story. It's the suffering. It's the struggle. It's the razor's edge between victory and defeat. It's the choice between courage and fear and cowardice. It's overcoming. That's what makes a wonderful story. So if we don't think Lord of the Rings should be like that, what about our lives? What about the choice that we have every single day between good and evil? Courage or fear? Doing what is good or doing what is wrong? You have to have that ability. If you're going to have good and bravery and acts of charity, you're going to have something, an alternative, or else it doesn't mean anything. If you're going to have love and the beauty that love is, you're going to have not love, or what we could call hate, perhaps. So people don't really know what they want. They say, "I don't think there should be suffering in the world." Well, what do you mean? You think everything should always be right all the time? What kind of a boring life are you actually asking for in a boring world? Do you actually want? Some people say, "Well, maybe it's not my suffering. It's just the children. Right? The children shouldn't suffer. It's the suffering of the children that really bothered me." And I say, "Okay, at what age should people start suffering? If you don't want children to suffer, when would it be?" "Well, you know what? By 18, right?" How many people would absolutely dread their 18th birthday? It's like all of a sudden, all the suffering in the world, everything that all the hot elements that I touched, all the fires that I jumped into, all the buildings that I just decided I could bounce off of if I jumped off of them, I'm going to be accountable for that now. 18th birthdays would be the worst birthdays ever, even more than your 40th birthday, which is my next milestone. I'm dreading it. But how much more would we dread our 18th birthday if that's when suffering stopped or started? And how many people would be like idiots about this, right? Sorry to use the word in a Baptist church, but we know enough people to know that they're idiots. People would be like, "Hey, I mean, this is just a terrible illustration. Don't ever use it." But they had a few glasses of wine, and they live on the 18th floor, and their friends are over, and they want to impress them with how bouncy their kids are. And they take their kid, their three-year-old, and, "Hey, watch this." Boing, and they come back. "My kid can't suffer. Not till he's 18. How many people would do that? I guarantee some. And in that sense, you're asking for some sort of cartoon world. Why? Because you haven't thought it through. So many people's objections, especially the ones that say that there should be no evil or suffering, they're just not thought through. What kind of a world are you actually imagining? Number three, suffering with Jesus is better than suffering without him. Suffering with Jesus is better than suffering without him. There was a guy named Bertrand Russell who was a famous atheist in the 20th century, and he said, "I could never be a Christian because what would a Christian possibly say to a bunch of parents who lost their kids to some sickness, right?" And he said, "I would never be able to worship any God who had no satisfying answer to that, to parents that had just lost their kid." To which then his respondent said, "Well, what would you say to a parent that had just lost their kid? Under atheism, what's the hope for that kid? At least Christianity says that that kid has an eternal life and God has saved them, spared them from a life of suffering. We have systems of theology in place for why we believe that this kid will actually live on forever. But to the atheist, this child has no hope, then he's going to be put in a sad box and lowered into the ground and he'll end up like the dirt. There's no hope in that. Christianity also says that in your suffering, having lost your kid, that Jesus, the God who also suffers, is with you there in the pain, that he's walking with you, and he's a God of comfort. And he wants to be with you and provide you the resources, and he wants to provide you with the support through his people, the church. And even though it's so painful, the worst pain you could possibly imagine, God is with you in it. What does the atheist have to say to the person who's suffering? "Well, your child died, but that's just
the way everything goes. The grass dies, the grasshoppers grow, die, and people die, and your child just happened to die a little earlier, and there's no God to comfort you. You could cry out, but there's no hope, because you're going to end up dead one day too. Suffering with Jesus is better than suffering without him. It's usually when people are suffering and going through pain that they want to abandon God. That is the worst time to abandon God. That's the time when you are now opening yourself finally up to the resources that are available in the God of the universe. And to turn your back on him and to trust in your own resources is an exercise in futility. Suffering with Jesus is better than suffering without him. Number four, no one has ever had to suffer more than any one person can bear. This is a point from C.S. Lewis in his book, Problem of Pain. He wrote a book mostly philosophical in nature by saying, look, we can say that all, we can think of all the overwhelming pain of genocides and Holocausts and every cancer victim, and we could add that all up and say, there's too much suffering. But the good news is that no person ever had to endure a genocide and a Holocaust and cancer and a broken leg and the loss of a loved one and the death of a child. No one has ever had to endure all those things. You can only die once, thankfully. And so then every person has only had to absorb the suffering of just their life. Some have had to suffer far more, certainly far more than me, but far more than others, yes, but never more than one person can handle. And so that's good news, because God, in his goodness, never allows us to have to endure more than he knows that we can handle. We only have to bear one person's suffering in the end, and that's ours. Fifthly, most suffering that bothers us is man-made or humanity-made. We were the ones who figured out what to do with the power of the atom and made a bomb out of it. We're the ones who figured out you could make how to make bullets and shoot them at people and kill them. We're the ones who sharpened knives that eventually stabbed people. We're the ones that invented vans and drove them into crowds. We're the ones that didn't like someone because of the color of their skin or how they dress or how they act, and we decided to hate them. We're the ones that took big people and made them turn on small people. We're the ones that bully each other. We're the ones that can't get along in our families, that break apart families through divorce. We're the ones that betray each other. These are our choices, not God's choices. You say, well, God shouldn't have given us the choice. So then you're asking for, again, a robot world. You haven't really thought it through. See, we can make robots, right? We have the power to make robots. And yet people, for some reason, still choose each other. You can invent a robot that says, I love you, and will do anything for you. But we still marry people. As tempting as it may be at times. Those of you who would like to marry a robot are considering it, don't do it. It's not satisfying to have somebody actually look at you and say, I love you, it's my choice. I could love anybody, but I choose you. It's far more satisfying than punching Sally Robot and saying, I love you. What sandwich would you like today? We could do the robot thing, but we don't. I don't know if you've seen the movie Arrival. If you haven't seen it yet, I'm going to ruin it for you. By the time it gets to Netflix, you can ruin it publicly. Okay? There's no more spoiler alert. This movie is older now. It's even $1 on Telus if you want it. The movie Arrival, we think it's about aliens, right? These little pods come down in 12 different places around the world, and nobody knows what they're here for, what their mission is. They start to try to communicate with them. Eventually, they break through, especially this linguistic with the scientist. They're kind of working together. It's a beautiful love story. But the aliens eventually show her that she can see into the future. She has this special ability where she can see into the future. You think that she's having all these flashbacks of when she lost her child to this rare disease. But actually, through the end, we find out that these flashbacks are really pictures of the future that she's getting. And so as she's getting these pictures of the future, she eventually realizes, I have the choice now to bring about this life by falling in love with this man and having a child with him that will then eventually lead to this child getting a rare disease and dying far too early. And the crisis that she's going through is, should she fall in love with the guy? Should she open herself up to the kind of pain that's coming for her? She thinks through all the joy, the laughter of her little daughter, Hannah. They're having a great time all throughout the movie, lots of interesting little scenes. And at the end, she concludes that it is worth it, that this is something that I want to pursue. The joy will be far better than the pain. It is worth it. And I don't think many people watch the movie Arrival and say, you shouldn't have done it. You should have ran away. You shouldn't have bothered having a kid. You know why I know that? Because people today are still having kids in the same situation. They're bringing little beings into the world that will experience heartache and pain and loneliness and sickness. It's a broken world. Something's going to happen to them. And yet we still choose to have children, knowing that anything could happen to them. And so the lady decides, yeah, this is worth it. We're going to have the kid. And who's going to tell her that that wasn't worth it? Who's going to tell God the same then, if that's what we're doing every single day, all around the world? Who's going to tell God, you shouldn't have done that? Because then again, we're saying, basically, I shouldn't have existed. There should be no pain, no people that choose wrong, because we're saying, I shouldn't be here. Because the truth is, I choose wrong, and we all choose wrong, that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So the movie Arrival really does show me that God made the right choice in creating us with the ability to choose, even though we so often choose wrong. God obviously said, it's worth it. And while all the good things that people do around the world seldom make the news or the history books, God still delights in them far more than the pain is of the hurtful things that we do. The good news is that God takes those choices and he can do good things with them. That he can make every bad turn good, or as C.S. Lewis says at the end of Narnia, he can make all sad things become untrue. So this is why the Bible says that we can rejoice in suffering. Let me just give you a couple of examples very quickly. The first one is Joseph. I don't know if you know Joseph. He had a coat of many colors. There have been musicals about him, but his story gets the most press in Genesis, the book of Genesis. The very first book of the Bible talks about Joseph the most of any of the characters. Joseph had terrible things happen to him. He got sold into slavery by his older brothers, and then he got wrongly accused by his boss's wife, ends up in jail a little longer, just all this. He had this big dream for his life, and it just seemed like none of it was happening. Well, eventually he rose to power, became second in command in Egypt, and then got an encounter with his brothers that sold him into slavery in the first place, basically written him off for dead. He spent all these years wandering, going in slavery and prison and everything that happened. He looked at them and said, guys, God had a plan for this that you may not have seen. Your intent was to hurt me, but God's intent was to bring that suffering and use it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph summarizes it this way. To his brothers, he said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So while Joseph's brothers chose evil, made the wrong choice, made the hurtful choice, hurt their brother, hurt their dad in the process, Joseph said, God had a plan through us, but he was making your choices into good things. Consider David in Psalm 119. He makes this interesting conclusion. Let me tell you what built up to it first, though. I think it's helpful for us to know. David is, again, the youngest of his brothers, the runt of the family. While his brothers are doing military work, he has to look after the family sheep business, right? He just has to look after sheep. There's nothing glamorous about that. Just kind of say, hey, you're the youngest. You've got a pulse. You can fog a mirror. You go hang out with the sheep for now while we go do the important stuff. He hears about Goliath and this champion of the Philistines, God's enemies. He's making fun of God. He's making fun of David's brothers. And David says, you can't go and do this. He takes on Goliath, takes him down. You'd think David would get carried off in a chariot, right? That he would all of a sudden be the guy that rescued the nation. Instead, he encounters a jealous king and has to flee into the wilderness for years. It's very difficult in those days. There was no takeout. You couldn't just, there was no app to get food. You had to go out and kill it yourself. He was probably hungry, tired, without water half the time. It's just a very difficult lifestyle that he's after doing something heroic. And David's story, we could go on and on about the things that he had done, but this is what he concludes in Psalm 119:17. He says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. There's something that David learned through being afflicted. Maybe his years with the sheep, his years on the run, being misunderstood. Anything from his childhood, he said, these are afflictions that are good because I learned something in the process.
Consider Jesus even. Jesus himself is the God who had to suffer. Hebrews 5 verse 8 concludes this, although he was a son, talking about Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Even Jesus had to learn something, and he learned it through suffering. There is a good that comes from our evil. There is no more evil that history has ever seen than the killing of God, than putting God on a cross and murdering him. And Jesus suffered it, and he learned through it. So what about us? Can God use good in our life? Can God use the suffering, the confusion, the pain, the despair? Can he make good of it? We got to figure out what the point of our life is to answer that question. How can suffering be used for good? Has to fit under the bigger picture of what is the point of my life? What is the point of your life? To many people, we would say, and I mean, I love these things too. I want to be comfortable. I want health. I want security, and I want happiness. You think of those four things. I mean, who wouldn't want that for their child? Who wouldn't want that for their neighbor? Who wouldn't want that for themselves? They want to be comfortable. Use your resources to gain comfort. You want to be healthy. Keep yourself in somewhat good shape. You don't want to have those surprise doctor's appointments. You want to be secure, so you don't want to think that there's bandits or robbers coming all the time, right? You want to walk down the street in peace. And you want happiness. Just have a good time. But there's this fifth thing that happens in life that doesn't quite point. You can go ahead, Yvonne, to the next one. It doesn't quite fit. Oh, sorry, education. Oh, yeah, so we spend our money on education. We try to gain money through our careers to get comfort, health, security, happiness. And we get married. We think that should make us happy, right? You want somebody to marry someone that makes you happy. I've heard Dad say that for years. And you want children in it. But the problem is there's this other thing that comes along that we all have to experience, and that is suffering. And the problem is that suffering doesn't point to comfort, security, and happiness. And that's why we throw up our hands and say, it doesn't fit. If God wants me to be comfortable, secure, and happy, all of a sudden this suffering happens. Therefore, God must either not exist, or he must not be good, or he must be not powerful enough to give me that which I need to survive, which is comfort, security, and happiness. If that's the point of life, then suffering does not fit. It's an illogical world. But you change the goal, and all of a sudden, something different happens completely. Romans 8:29 tells us what God is doing in our lives. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So those who God foreknew, he predestined. Why did he predestine them? To be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants to make us like Jesus. That's why he called us. That's why he saved us. That's what he's doing in our lives every single day, making us more like Jesus. Sometimes you get comfort. Sometimes you get health, security, happiness, but sometimes you don't, because the ultimate goal is to be like Jesus. And now watch this. Education can make you like Jesus. Your career can make you like Jesus. Your marriage, by God's grace, can make you like more like Jesus. Your children, as you learn patience, endurance, and learning to self-sacrifice, you're becoming more like Jesus. And lastly, it fits. You can suffer. And in your suffering, you can become like Jesus. You can identify with Jesus who has suffered. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was misunderstood by his family. Publicly humiliated. The one thing you won't have to deal with if you're a Christian is you won't have to suffer for your sins, because Jesus did that in your place instead of you. But the good news is that suffering actually can lead us to Christ-likeness. So if you're a follower of Jesus, that is your main goal. That's what you've said. That's why you got baptized. You died to yourself, your old life, your old passions, your old dreams, the ideas of things that would make you comfortable, secure, and happy. You said, all those things don't matter anymore. I'm died to those things. And you came up and said, now I just want Jesus. I want his passion and his vision for my life, his call and what he wants me to do, what he wants me to say, how he wants me to live, how he wants me to sacrifice. I only want to be his. That's what being a Christian is. And if it means suffering to make you more like Jesus, you say, sign me up,
because that's what I said I was in for. And so it works. And now all of a sudden we understand. If the goal of suffering, and some of you will suffer far more than I ever have or will, but if the goal is Christ-likeness, that we can grow in character, learn through our afflictions, and become more obedient to God because of it, then we all of a sudden we understand what James means when he says, count it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. If you want to be like Jesus, you don't run from suffering. You embrace it and say, what are you doing to make me more like you today? So worship team comes up. I want to read this one little poem called The Thorn by a gal named Martha Snell Nicholson. She writes this. I stood a beggar before God's royal throne and begged him for one priceless gift, which I could call my own. I took the gift from out of his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, but Lord, this is a thorn and it has pierced my heart. This is strange, a hurtful gift which thou hast given me. He said, my child, I give good gifts and gave my best to thee. I took it home and threw it first, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without his added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides his face. The Christian's goal is to know more about Jesus, to be more like Jesus, to see Jesus more clearly. It's these thorns he gives to us so that we could accomplish that which we told him we want, which is more of him. And our response can be, Lord, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's close our service with prayer, and then we'll sing a song of response that you can sing when you're ready, stand if you need to, or whatever you need to do, whatever posture you need to take to respond to the challenge of learning to say, it will be pure joy when I face trials. It will be well with my soul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we be a peculiar people. So instead of living for comfort, security, and happiness, we'll live for you alone, and that we can have pure joy in trials. To see that those difficulties actually point us towards you. Forgive us, Lord, for how they have turned our hearts into hardened clay. God, give us the hearts of wax that melt as you lead us, as you pour your fire on us. And though we have trials, Lord, we know that in the end, you've promised that you will end it all as you wrap up this beautiful story of what you're doing on earth. May we be willing to suffer for you, sacrifice for you, and count it pure joy when we face trials. And may you give us the grace to say that it is well with our souls. In Jesus' name, we all agreed and said, amen.